233. Hark the choirs of angels crying,
glory to the Lamb on slain, none in heaven or earth denying tribute to the Savior's name. He for whom his life was given, higher things to you belong. Wake then, hear the joy of heaven, praise the everlasting song.
Second Corinthians chapter 4 suggests we begin with verse 7.
Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
In the first address of the conference Saturday morning, 1 Timothy 6 was read in two different places where the Apostle Paul was encouraging and exhorting Timothy to lay hold on eternal life, to practically enter in Timothy's life to what it means to live out a life that had been given to him already, eternal life. What we have in the end of this chapter is the Apostle Paul personally expressing what it is that he was experiencing in laying hold of eternal life. He speaks of it in connection with his ministry given of the Lord to him, and yet what it presents to us is a picture of a person who truly is laid hold of what it means to lay hold of eternal life right here and now as we live. And so he speaks of a treasure as we started in an earthen vessel, but then he speaks of the power of his life. And where is the power? It's the power of God in the life that he speaks of later on, which is eternal life, the life of Christ in him. And so what's the power to lay hold of eternal life and live it out? It's not my power. It's not your power. It's the power of God by the Spirit. And so in it, it's not the vessel. Naturally speaking, some vessels are strong and some are weak. But in the sense that's brought out in this chapter, everyone's got a weak vessel. There aren't any exceptions to that. There are no strong vessels in this room. There are just weak vessels when we come to carrying the treasure and living out the life of Christ which is in us. So he recognizes the ministry that he had created difficulties for him. He didn't try to have a little millennium on earth while he waited for the Lord to come and bring him into even better circumstances. But as a Christian, it's not hard to do that, to kind of try to surround ourselves with all the comforts that we can and get through life with as least difficulty as we can, but as much happiness and quietness and peace as we can while we wait for something better. But that wasn't Paul's calling, and it's not yours and mine either, but to fulfill the place that God has given us, we are going to get into situations for the Lord and in natural life which are difficult. So then he goes on and says, we're troubled on every side, but not distressed. Why wasn't he distressed? Because God was with him. That's part of the life. That's part of the realization of the life. Yes, there was trouble, but the vessel had power. It had God with it. He says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. Some things were difficult to figure out how to deal with. They were hard problems that he had to deal with in all the circumstances through which he passed in his life. But he said, we're not in despair. How can you be in despair with God with you? And he had that conscious sense that God was with him. He says, we're persecuted, but was he forsaken? No, God was with him. And so he had God with him. And that's a pretty good answer to being persecuted. He said, we're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Well, why wasn't he destroyed? Because all the power of God was on his side to sustain him in what God had for him to do until his work was completed. And so it is, the laying hold of eternal life is to practically enter into the truth in everyday life, in everyday circumstances, and in the persecution that comes for all that live godly in Christ Jesus, is to say, God's with me.
So verses 8 and 9, we might say, are the breaking of the earthen vessel so that it will be evident that the power is of God and not of us. Yesterday, our brother referred to Gideon, and Gideon blew the trumpet, and he had an army of 32,000 men. And God said, I cannot give Israel the victory with 32,000. They will boast that they did it. And that's our problem, brethren. There's a tendency on our part to think that we did it. So he told all those that were afraid to go home. 22,000 went home. That's reducing your army quite dramatically. But he still had 10,000. And the Lord says, I still can't use 10,000. You're still going to boast. Bring them down to the water that I might prove them. And when the test was over, only 300 men remained. And it seemed folly, because it was the myriads of the Midianites he was going to go against. 300 people against the myriads of the Midianites. Brethren, that's the lesson we have to learn. The excellency of the power is of God and not of us. And I must say, in observing the Lord working in different countries that I've traveled to, it is amazing to me to see this principle worked out. God uses vessels oftentimes that are broken in one way or another, impaired. Why does he do that? So that we might realize the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. Oh, what a tremendous lesson to learn. Just like to mention here in our chapter 2, I'm sure we probably got it yesterday in the reading, but the treasure that's mentioned in verse 7 is what we have in verse 6. Notice it, just to put it out in front there. What is the treasure that we have in these earthen vessels? It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, we know God in all the infiniteness of his being. We don't know that much, but we do know God. And the full revelation of all that God has been, that all that God is, has been given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Oh, what a tremendous thing to meditate on, that God has made himself known, and now we have been brought into the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't know, Brother Don, if you would mind commenting on why it says in the face of Jesus Christ.
I don't have a specific thought.
I don't know that I do either, brethren, but maybe someone else does. Only this, that it was that face that was more marred than any man's. It was that face that was spat into by the high priest. It was that face that was hit by those Roman soldiers. In that face shines all the glory of God. Oh, brethren, what a thing, what a wonderful thing to realize that we've been brought into the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
All our beings, the part of us that reflects what we are is seen in our face, particularly in our eyes. When we look upon each other, that which most expresses what's there is seen in the face. And when we see the Lord Jesus, and as Bob says, even in his body, the marks that are there, it is that which expresses to our hearts more than anything else the person. And it's not the same point, but it's worth remembering. When you and I get to heaven and we look at each other, both our whole body, there will be absolutely nothing to be seen that would ever remind us that sin ever existed. And in the end, the creation itself, there will be nothing in the new creation on heaven and earth that will give any evidence that there ever had been such a thing as sin, except one. The Lord Jesus will bear forever in his side, in his hands and his feet, the marks of the cross, and that will be the one and only memory that we will ever have that there was ever creation. But it will be a memory which is not exactly a memory then. It will be forever fresh in our souls what he did.
Connecting the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ with Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and at verse 11. It said, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
One more verse in that connection. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. And contrast our portion with what God said to Moses. Exodus 33, verse 20. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. We occupy a position before God better than Moses had.
There's also another aspect of seeing his face that is throughout Scripture, and that is this. In the Word of God, sometimes you have instances in the Old Testament particularly where two people did not have a proper, happy relationship with each other. And so there was the time when Samuel and Saul parted not to see one another's face again. There was a time when one of David's sons was in a position which, if you will, he could not see his father's face. That is, seeing a face was a statement of acceptance and favor. And if a person was not allowed to see another face to face, it showed some reason for the separation and the displeasure. And yet, for us, and chapter 20 of Revelation was read, and I'll just read it without our turning to it, in chapter 22, in the contrast to the fleeing away in judgment from his face in 22:4, it says, "And they shall see his face." It's an expression of eternal acceptance and favor in the presence of a person. And that's our joy. That's our anticipation. We will see him face to face, not only to rejoice in what we see, but it's an expression of being in his favor forever.
Same verse, and the thought too of intimacy and approach. When you're speaking with someone face to face, you're in close proximity to one another, and you and I are not going to just be lost in a throng of other believers, but we're going to have each one of us that personal approach to the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see the radiance of love towards us from his face.
Verse 10 of our chapter, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. This is not atonement. This is not specifically as in Romans 6, dying with Christ. It's not exactly the thought here, but it is the Lord Jesus, as a man here on earth, in his body, in his life, as in manhood, we can view him dying. We can see that in his path of life here, it ended in death. And we trace that. But then we recognize that as far as this world, for him, as in that life, it's over. It will never be repeated. That life will not. That life that he came into this world with, he lived here, he died here in that life, and that life will never be seen again. It's done. But on the third day, he rose from the dead in a new relationship with us. And in fact, the chapter after this one that we won't get to speaks about if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, and brings us into the life relationship. That when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in the power of eternal, never lose lost life. And so he lives to die no more. And he is part of a new race, a new creation. And that's the life that he wants our lives to show. So he says that Christ might be manifest in our body, the life of Christ. That is, it's the life in resurrection that he now has, that he has imparted to us, that I should really say we share with him. There's really only one eternal life. Every one of us in natural lives, there's as many natural lives as there are people in this room. But in truth, there's only one eternal life. And you and I participate in, we share in that life. The life that we have in this room in Christ never had a beginning. It was imparted to us to share in it when we accepted, when we were born again, but that wasn't the beginning of that life that we got. That life, we participate in eternity, really, in the life that we have, because it is the life of Christ. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. And this is the life we're to display in our mortal flesh. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For ye are dead, that is, we're like dead to the old Adam life, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, the very life of Christ, is in us. And it displays itself in the measure in which that old life is put in the place of death. So that we don't try to live two lives in that way. And so he's saying, and this is laying hold of eternal life. This is the practical laying hold of eternal life, in that when I look at you this morning and you look at me this morning, do I see in you the life of Christ on display? If the Apostle Paul had been in this room this morning and we looked at Paul and the character of what he said and how he acted and what motivated him here this morning, we would be seeing the life of Christ displayed to us. He'd laid hold of it. That's what Paul wants. That's what the Lord Jesus wants us to lay hold of as well.
Life and resurrection, and as was mentioned before, death is behind us, and the life we have is a life that cannot ever die. It is life in resurrection, and that's why in both verses 10 and 11 you will find that dying comes first, and then living, or the life, comes afterwards. That's the order in new creation. Out of death has come resurrection. Of course, the Lord Jesus, but ourselves as well. And it's interesting, if you look closely at verses 10 and 11, they're quite similar. I'm going to read them just together so you notice it, brethren, that there is a difference. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. And here it says, in our mortal flesh. So it seems to be, brethren, that verse 10 is the norm of Christian life, that we should always bear about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. Like our brother said, it is recognizing that we are dead to sin. If I give in my life opportunity to my members to live in a fleshly way, are you going to see in me that life of Christ? No, you say, that's fleshly. It's only in the measure that I bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus that you are going to see the life of Jesus manifest in me. But sometimes, brethren, we don't put it into practical effect, like our brother is saying. We don't lay hold of eternal life. And so verse 11 is a little different. It seems to be something that is outside of our control. It says, we which live are always delivered unto death. We hear about people that have cancer. Did they go looking for that cancer? No, they were delivered to it. Why does God allow that? Why does he allow sickness and sorrow and problems? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. There it adds that word mortal because this flesh is mortal. But, oh, brethren, God's purpose is that that treasure would shine out in this dark world. And so, if we don't put into effect this, what we have in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies, then God may have, in his ways with us, allow us to be delivered to circumstances that we did not want, we did not look for. We're delivered to it. What's the purpose? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in this mortal flesh.
I would ask, if we met Paul today, would we see Jesus in him? Perhaps we would. And I say that because in this chapter we see that there is a kind of, it talks much about dying. The verse 7 talks about earthen vessels, and then verses 10 always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered into death for Jesus' sake. And then talks about our mortal flesh in verse 11, the end of verse 11. And then 12, death worked in us. And then I think is 's some other verse here that talks about death too. I can't find now. But anyway, this is all talking about Paul's ministry. The chapter 3 and chapter 4 are talking about his ministry. And we see how radical it comes when we go to chapter 5, the first verse in chapter 5. It does not say only about dying. It talks about dissolving. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house of not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This will be in future. But what was going on with Paul? Would we see or not Christ in him? There is a verse, I think, Galatians. Chapter 4. Verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. The way he talks here, it seems that would be some that would reject him for his appearance, his countenance. And then in verse 15, he says something that can perhaps give us a hint of what was going on with him. Where is then the blessedness you speak of? For I bear your record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Another verse, he says, see how great letters I write to you, or something. So some suggest that Paul had an infirmity that appeared like repulsive to anyone who would look at him, perhaps something in his eyes. And that could be connected with the thorn in his flesh that made him, perhaps, just thinking about this, that made him someone not very pleasant to look at. But for those who were looking for Christ in him, they would see Christ in him. They would not stop just looking at his countenance, his appearance, his exterior appearance, and would see Christ in him. And in some way, God also breaks the vessel, cracks the vessel, gives a thorn in the flesh, does something that can take us from the way when we minister Christ to someone. If I want to introduce Bob to a friend, I would come to this friend and would come to Bob. Hey, Bob, come see somebody I want you to know. And then when we get close, I would step away, step aside, so Bob could be in front of that person. And this is ministry. We take people to Christ and we step aside. And we have nothing that could call attention upon us, but put the person front to before Christ, looking at Christ, and we stepping aside. Sometimes God has to do something in us to make us bad looking, as to say, so people will not have anything in us that is pleasant, and we'll look at Christ. That everything begins with that, even in this ministry, in our ministry. When we go to Galatians, even in this book of Galatians, this letter of Galatians, we see that the crucified word appears, I think, four or five times, and starts with Christ being crucified, then I am crucified with Christ, and then my flesh, I think, is crucified, or I am crucified for my flesh. And then I am crucified to the world. The world is crucified to me. So in every aspect of the Christian life and testimony and ministry, there is death. It begins in death. But then one day our body will be dissolved. And then we will have the reality that now is just hidden by this and that in our lives. But then we will have the reality that will be the chapter 5 that we are not going into now.
It's interesting, brethren. It's not a pleasant thing to have the vessel broken. And God only knows, because everyone's different, how much that has to happen. But the purpose, if we can only catch this, the purpose is that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ can shine out through the cracks or through the broken vessel. Just like Gideon, he had to break the vessel so that the light would shine out. And it was through that means that there was a tremendous victory gained, not by his own power, but by the power of God. Because, as we have here, the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. I appreciate the comments that this was the apostles' ministry, but to me it is interesting, brethren, that the apostle is the example, and all through these two chapters we have him saying, we. Notice the end of chapter 3, we all with unveiled face. And verse 5 of our chapter, we preach not ourselves. And verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And verse 11, we which live. And verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith. So he includes other believers with him. This is the norm in Christian life.
Figure to kind of capture a couple ideas in our mind, what's in this chapter, and a comparison with 1 Corinthians using a vacuum cleaner. If you bring a vacuum cleaner along, it's got a little beater bar on it, and it whacks the carpet, and it knocks up what's there. If there's dust in the carpet, the little suction brings it all up in the vacuum cleaner bag, and then you take the bag and you throw it away. That's 1 Corinthians. Along came the Apostle Paul. There were things that were wrong. Trial comes along, they're weak and sickly among them. That's the beater bar, getting rid of the junk and throwing it away. But that's not where it stops. Here in this chapter, you take the canister out of the vacuum cleaner, and now there's the fragrance of Christ in the vessel. Along comes the beater bar, it's still there. It whacks the carpet, but this time it knocks loose the fragrance. The canister's gone, and it can flow out for testimony to those around. I think that's a little the sense of what these martyr sufferings of the Lord in verse 10 of the breaking down of the vessel is for in this chapter. It's so that the fragrance of Christ, the glory of the treasure, shines out to those around, because in the first book, the same types of circumstances had helped to remove the junk, and now the glory of Christ can shine out. Maybe a little bit of the beater bar is detailed in the 11th chapter of this book, when the Apostle Paul goes through, when he's finally forced to it, and talks about himself, some of the things that he had gone through in this life that were extremely difficult circumstances. But the effect of those circumstances is here in this chapter. It brings out the fragrance and the glory of the Lord. And one more thing, we'll get to it in a moment. But when we're going through that beating process, getting beaten up and broken down, it could become a discouragement if we're looking at the beating up. But he goes on even a little bit further and says, this isn't the end. There's a man in the glory. He's gone through it all. And if need be, we're going to go through that same process of death and resurrection. But this life doesn't end at the grave. It goes all the way on to the glory. This process of getting beaten up doesn't end here. We end with Christ in glory.
Verse 11, it says, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. And then verse 12, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. You remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel wanted a king, they wanted a man that would be over them, and God knew what they wanted, and he gave them the very man that they wanted. He appointed to them, Samuel was the one that identified him, but he was the people's choice in his character. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. We find in his life he was a very courageous man in battle, and so on. His natural life, a life in the flesh completely, but his natural life was the best that you could see in a man. And as such, people could see that life and say, Boy, that's what we want over us. That's the one we want to lead us. But could he truly, that man, be of any lasting benefit or blessing to the people? No, he could not. And he was not. There's nothing in any man of the race of Adam, no matter how good he is in his natural flesh, that can produce lasting blessing for people or for God. Nobody can. Nobody has. And so those natural things are actually a hindrance in many ways to accomplishing the work of God. So when Paul was delivered unto death, he was delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that he might serve him in a way that produced, through God's power, life in others. And so that's the intent of the 12th verse. Death worketh in us. We've been beaten up, if you will, so that all that's of the flesh, all that's attractive to nature in us, can be put aside so that the life of Christ, which does bring life to others, can be used of the Lord for that purpose. And so for Paul, it meant that everything he was, a pretty painful process that he was going through, was all had to be put aside and out of sight so that God could use the life of Christ in him as part of that which brought life to the saints in Corinth or in any generation in life and live. And so consequently, not only is it so that for our own benefit, if you will, that sometimes these things have to be, the Lord has to put his hand on our lives for that purpose, but it's also so that we can be used as a vessel for him for bringing that life and the benefits and power of it to others, so that the things that would hinder that work are put out of sight, and that Christ himself and his life is that which is seen. So in a certain sense, we may introduce something, buddy, to the Lord, but sometimes we got to be out of sight pretty quick so that the life of Christ might be seen directly without our hindrance.
John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus says, and I think it directly relates to this verse 12 that we have in our chapter, death worketh in us, but life in you. The Lord Jesus says, in reference to himself, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And we all know that. The corn of wheat, we don't want anything to affect that. We want to keep it real safe. We don't want anything to make it rot. So we keep it in a very dry spot. How much fruit is there going to be from that corn of wheat, that grain of wheat? Nothing. Take it and put it into the ground. What happens? The microorganisms and the moisture begin to work on it, and that grain of wheat dies. It rots. It's gone. But it's in that death that it gives life to a new plant by which there is much fruit. And the Lord Jesus is referring that to himself in that verse 24 of chapter 12. And the next verse is something that really challenges me, brethren, because this is what it means sometimes to lay hold on eternal life. It seems rather drastic. But this verse 25 of chapter 12 of John is repeated in the four Gospels six different times in varying ways, but it's basically the same message. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. It's a pretty strong verse, but it's something to meditate on. It's contrary to what we're taught generally. Preserve yourself, keep yourself. And what the Lord Jesus is showing us here, that it is through death working in us that there will be life in others.
Same spirit in the verses which follow. He says, verse 13, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. This refers back to the 116th Psalm. And in the 116th Psalm, we have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ brought before us. And the Lord Jesus expended absolutely everything that he had and was for the blessing of man. And that expenditure cost him his life. He went all the way to death, and he was the corn of wheat which died. And so Paul has embraced in laying hold of eternal life and being a vessel of service to the Lord. He embraces that same spirit, and he says, no matter what, even if presenting the Lord Jesus cost me my life, that's all right. As long as his purposes for blessing are realized. And so he says in verse 15, verse 14, if I die, well, Jesus died and he was raised. If I die, I'll be raised. If I go all the way into death as he did, not in atonement sense, but in the sacrificial sense of life, not laying hold of it and keeping it, but giving it, he says, that's all right. I will be raised up, so I'll be present with you. And then in verse 15, and he says, all these things are for your sakes. That is, there was a love in his heart, as there was a love in the Lord Jesus for those he loved, to give everything for them, even though it cost him his life to do so.
Is over. Just would like to bring a verse. We have been taught how to what could help to make people see Christ in us, and sometimes we just forget one thing that's very important. What are we looking for? Like, are we looking really for Christ in others, or are we looking for something else? And it reminds me. A verse in Matthew chapter 11. When the Lord says about the blind that received their sight, and the lame walk, the leper are cleansed, verse 5, and if here the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yeah, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. So we could ask ourselves, what I'm looking for? Am I looking for Christ? Because much of what we have been saying, that how people could see Christ in us, and how I would die for all my things, and so I can show Christ forth to other people. But many times we are not looking for Christ in many aspects of our life, because we are looking for other things. So we have seen many brothers and sisters who left the assembly in Brazil, perhaps here too, who are looking for something else but Christ, because we have just Christ. I remember, I'm going to tell a story now. I remember when Bob was in Brazil many years ago. I don't know if he knows this story. A young girl who just got saved invited him, she and her friend, to her house, I think, or her friend's house. And Bob went there to preach to them. And he didn't know there was also an Adventist pastor who was invited. And when he got there, I don't know if you remember that, when he got there, this sister tells this story. When he got there, there was this guy with his wife, all well-dressed and tie and everything. And then he starts talking about his church, his denomination. Oh, we have so and so many churches, and we have so many temples. We have hospitals, we have schools, universities around the world. And we have a boat in the Amazon River that has a hospital in it, and so and so and so. And then he looked at the brother and asked, "And you, what do you have?" And the answer was, "We have Christ." That was all.
<Time's up.
laughs> Yeah.